Good morning. The Sermon on the Mount is, without a doubt, my favorite part of the Bible. I tell you this not because it is going to be the basis for some critical theological point I'm going to make later on, but simply because I want to begin with my heart. Everything else that I'm going to share with you is rooted in my love for these words of Jesus. In all of their wonder and their beauty, in their wisdom and brilliance, in their challenge and their difficulty, in their hope and their encouragement. The Sermon on the Mount is worth every moment of attention, of thought, of reflection that you are willing to give it. And so I am excited for you all as you gear up for this extended engagement with this section of Scripture over the months to come. Pastor Craig has offered me the privilege and the responsibility of getting this journey with the Sermon on the Mount started. I've been asked to introduce the sermon to you. And so just to give you an idea of what to expect, I don't see my job in this sermon as preaching what might be thought of as a normal sermon with a particular focal text and theme and a clear application to make to your life over the week to come. Instead, what I'm hoping to do is to equip you for what's ahead. I want to orient you to the ground that you're going to cover. I want to give you what you need to get the most out of these chapters. And to do this, I'm going to focus this talk on one question in particular. What do we need to know in order to read the Sermon on the Mount well? The first way that I would answer that question is actually pretty straightforward, but nevertheless, it's critical. In order to read the sermon well, we must read it as part of Matthew's gospel. Now, that might sound like a statement of the obvious, but it is a point that cannot be overlooked. Because of the nature of the sermon is internally coherent. It's got this great structure to it. And because of that, it's very tempting to treat the sermon simply on its own terms, separate from the rest of Matthew. And that's fine as far as it goes, but if we want to engage with the sermon in all of its incredible fullness, we have to read it as it was intended, which is as part of a gospel, as three chapters embedded within the larger story that Matthew is telling. There is quite simply no such thing as the sermon without the gospel according to Matthew providing it with its literary context. Now, why does this matter? Well, there's at least a couple of reasons. First of all, and you should prepare yourselves here because this is where I'm about to drop some like serious knowledge. This is where I show why I got invited to be a guest speaker here on this. The first reason is because, wait for it, Matthew 5 comes after Matthew 1 to 4. I know that's brilliant. Okay, but it does matter, I promise. So in Greek, the opening words of Matthew 5, verse 1, translates to something like, "And seeing the crowds, he went up onto the mountain, and having sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, dot, dot, dot." Now, you might notice that there are a lot of he's in this sentence. There's a lot of references to this unnamed subject who is about to start speaking. If we simply had the Sermon on the Mount on its own as this floating literary document somewhere, we would have no idea who this he is. But of course, that's not the case. We know from context that he is Jesus. And not only that, we have four chapters worth of story to inform us about who this Jesus is and what he's on about. We do not, in other words, come to the sermon with a blank slate. The teacher of the sermon is not simply Jesus but Jesus as he has been defined by all that Matthew has already told us. The Jesus who speaks these words is the Jesus who is Messiah, Son of David, Son of Abraham, the one who will save his people from their sins, the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, the more powerful one spoken of by John the Baptist, the one of whom the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The one tempted but not overcome in the wilderness, the one who had begun to announce the kingdom, call followers, heal and cast out demons. This Jesus is the one who speaks these words. If nothing else, if we have been listening to Matthew's story, we should be convinced by this point that this is one whose words we ought to listen to. But of course, it's not only what comes before the sermon that informs how we listen to it. It's also what comes after the sermon. Now, of course, Matthew writes his gospel as a linear story. It's got a beginning and a middle and an end, and he expects us to read it that way. We're still somewhere near the beginning of the story. But let's be clear. Just because the sermon comes before everything else, including, of course, Jesus' death and resurrection, does not mean we cannot read the sermon. In fact, we should not read the sermon in the light of this climactic conclusion to the gospel. Not at all. We're not allowed to read Matthew's gospel just once. Matthew composes his gospel with the entire story of Jesus in mind, including even what comes after the end of the gospel, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the creation of communities of followers of Jesus that comes to be called the church. Just as Matthew was mindful of this when he wrote, I think he intends us to be mindful of this reality as we read. The sermon contains the words of the resurrected, exalted Lord of all, the one enthroned in heaven at God's right hand, King Jesus. The second thing that we need to know in order to read the Sermon on the Mount well relies upon understanding how Matthew, the evangelist himself, contributed to the text. Many of us will be aware of the fact that there's a lot of overlap between the Gospels, especially the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So maybe it's not surprising to find out that a good amount of the content of Matthew 5 through 7, the sermon, is also found in Luke, most notably in a section of about 30 verses in Luke chapter 6. However, you don't have to look very hard or very long to realize that while the two Gospels certainly share material in common, Matthew and Luke are doing very different things with it. So first of all, at a smaller level, there's differences in language and wording. So for example, while Matthew has Jesus preaching from a mountainside, Luke has Jesus standing on what he calls a level place. Or while Matthew's Jesus begins the sermon with, "Blessed are the spirit, are the poor in spirit," Luke's Jesus begins with, "Blessed are you who are poor," full stop. In addition, there are other differences that are more at the level of the arrangement of material. So while a large chunk of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 to 7 is found in Luke 6, more of it is found scattered elsewhere in Luke's gospel. An example, in Matthew 6, 19 to 24, we find three closely interrelated sayings. Jesus teaches on treasure on earth versus treasure in heaven, verses 19 to 21. Then the eye as the lamp of the body, verses 22 to 23. And then finally, he has something to say about the impossibility of serving both God and money in verse 24. Now, all three of those passages are also found in Luke. But in that gospel, Jesus speaks about treasure in heaven in chapter 12, about the eye as the lamp of the body in chapter 11, and the saying about two masters is found in chapter 16. So what all of this makes clear is that the sermon is an edited text. Matthew 5 to 7, undoubtedly, I want to make sure I'm saying this as clearly as I can. Matthew 5 to 7 teaches us, tells us, contains Jesus' words. But Matthew 5 to 7 is Matthew's sermon. It is highly unlikely that these three chapters present a documentary-like record of one particular speech Jesus made on one particular day on one particular hillside somewhere in Galilee. Jesus was what we call an itinerant teacher. That is, he didn't stay in one place. The Gospels consistently describe Jesus as on the move, going from region to region, town to town, engaging in this ministry of word and deed everywhere he went. And so while there were a great many people who followed Jesus around from place to place, there were a great many others who only encountered him when he happened to come to their region. My point is that each day brought a new group of listeners, but it did not necessarily bring a brand new collection of teaching. Just like a band or a musician on tour that plays mostly the same set list in every new city they visit, Jesus repeatedly taught in different ways about the same central topic, the kingdom of God, using and reusing parables, exhortations, questions, etc., as the situation called for them. The closest followers of Jesus, the disciples among whom Matthew counted himself, these guys would have heard Jesus teach the same parable countless times. They would have heard their master declare, "You have heard that it was said, and now I say to you," not just once, but over and over again. They would have watched as group after group of people stood enchanted, chanted as Jesus proclaimed, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers." Matthew spent over 2 years of his life accompanying Jesus on this itinerant mission, listening to Jesus teach two more people and four more hours than he could count. Decades later, having decided to produce a written account of what he had seen and heard, he gathered together out of all that he and others had heard from Jesus a specific collection of teachings that for Matthew were connected in a profound and important way. Led by the Spirit of God, he reflects on what Jesus had to say, on its meaning, on its significance, on its power, and he arranges these words of his teacher, his rabbi, his Lord, in this way and not another, to draw his readers' attention to certain themes because of how they contribute to the larger portrait of Jesus that his gospel offers us. So we must listen to the sermon as a carefully crafted literary work, put together under the guidance of the Spirit by the evangelist Matthew, using as his source material the words of Jesus. When we read the sermon this way, intentionally as part of Matthew's gospel, mindful of how the evangelist has shaped it, we begin to see how its thematic coherence, its careful structure, its life-changing message come more clearly into focus. Matthew, like Mark before him and Luke alongside him, makes a big deal of the phrase, the kingdom of God, or as it is more often found in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven, they refer to the same thing. The kingdom is central to everything Jesus is on about. I've often said that if we wanted to try to summarize Jesus' ministry in just one phrase, the kingdom of God is about as good as it gets. Matthew actually follows Mark in placing the kingdom at the heart of the opening words of Jesus' ministry. So in Matthew 4, we read this. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So what is this kingdom of heaven? Well, that is an extraordinarily big question that I don't have time to answer fully. But I can give you a short version, and that's what we'll have to work with today. The short version, I think, is that the kingdom is representative of everything that God had declared that God would one day do for God's people and indeed for all creation. To speak of the kingdom of heaven was to speak of the long-awaited day when all God's promises would be fulfilled, when the righteous and the faithful would be rewarded, when the wicked would face judgment, when sins would be forgiven, when injustice and idolatry would end, God's people would be set free, all would be gathered together to worship God in holiness and truth, all of this wonderful stuff. So to announce, as Jesus did, that the kingdom of heaven has come near was, friends, to declare that all of this was about to take place. This was an incredibly bold thing to say. These are words that would stir anticipation and excitement and hope. And this, according to the evangelists, is exactly what Jesus was doing, claiming that in and through him, in and through his words and deeds, God's promises were being fulfilled. God's kingdom was being ushered in. So following that opening declaration, which was chapter 4, verse 17, in the rest of this chapter, Matthew gives us what I think is a snapshot of Jesus' ministry. So first in verses 18 to 22, Jesus calls his first disciples. He starts creating community of the kingdom around him. Then in verses 23 to 25, Jesus's kingdom activity begins. He's going all over Galilee and beyond. He's teaching, proclaiming good news. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. And of course, unsurprisingly, given the message and the method, tons of people are flocking out of the towns to check him out. And then the very next thing Matthew gives us, the first sustained section, once he's introduced Jesus's ministry and its theme is, you guessed it, the sermon. Now that's important. This should tell us something. Because not only did Matthew decide how to bring together the bits and pieces of Jesus' teaching into the whole that makes up the sermon, he also decided where to put that sermon within the overall gospel. So why here? In chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew summarizes Jesus' ministry with these words. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now, if we were to keep on reading, we go through the whole sermon, we keep on into the following chapters, if we're paying attention, we might notice something intriguing. Because as we approach the end of chapter 9, verse 35, to be precise, we find this. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every sick disease and sickness. Do you see what's going on here? The two verses, 4:23 and 9:35, are an almost verbatim repetition of one another. Okay, this sort of thing doesn't happen by accident, right? Matthew is not just running out of words to say and decides to copy and paste from earlier in his writing. Matthew is a master literary craftsman. He has put together his gospel with spirit-guided wisdom and artistry. It's not uncommon to find ancient authors using this kind of repetition to provide bookends to a section of their writing. The repeated text that comes here and here serves to mark the beginning and the end of a literary unit, the stuff that comes in between that the author wants us to look at carefully. So we've got 423 and 935. What comes in between? Well, of course, the first thing we encounter is the sermon, right? Three chapters worth of Jesus' teaching, his words. After that, in chapters 8 and 9, we find a collection of stories consisting almost entirely of Jesus' deeds, his actions. He cleanses a leper, heals the sick and the blind and the mute. He stills the storm. He casts out demons. He even raises the dead. Do you see what might be going on here? In Matthew 4:17, Jesus' ministry begins with an announcement that the kingdom of heaven has come near. In 4:18, Jesus begins to create the community of that kingdom. In 4:23, we get a snapshot of what Jesus' ministry consists of: mighty words of teaching, mighty deeds of healing and liberation. And then in chapter 5 to 9, Matthew gives us a carefully crafted collection of words in chapters 5 to 7, followed by another of deeds in chapters 8 and 9. I suggest that if we want to know what Jesus' ministry of word was like, Matthew holds before us the sermon. If we want to know what Jesus' ministry of deeds was like, Matthew holds before us the stories of chapters 8 and 9. If we are paying attention to Matthew's literary cues, the Sermon on the Mount is the evangelist's spirit-guided attempt to bring together the very heart of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. Jesus' ministry has begun. He is announcing the kingdom. He is enacting it. And he is inviting people to follow after him. And in doing this, to enter into this kingdom reality he is inaugurating. For let's be very clear about this. Jesus' ministry is not just about announcing the kingdom as something future, but about enacting the kingdom as something now. With Jesus, it is breaking in. With Jesus, all that God has promised is being fulfilled. This is not a future reality to be looked for. It is with Jesus a present reality to be responded to. And so on the heels of this kingdom-centered ministry's beginning, the Sermon on the Mount sets out what life looks like in this newly proclaimed and enacted reality. If one responds with faith to Jesus' invitation, if one thereby enters into the kingdom and becomes its citizen, then one must know what this entails. What does the life of a kingdom person look like? To read the Sermon on the Mount well is to read it as Jesus' answer to this question. This brings us to the last point that I consider critical to reading the sermon well. Actually, in this case, it would be better in this case to say listening to the sermon well. Two things are true about the Sermon on the Mount. It is, on the one hand, incredibly challenging, but on the other hand, it is also incredibly comforting. So first, if, as I hope will be the case, we come to the sermon ready to be taught by Jesus, many of us will find ourselves deeply challenged by some of the things he calls us to. A few of the more memorable statements would include, unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Or how about, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And now I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. Or, the real kicker, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I could go on. Jesus sets a high calling before all who would be his followers. At times, what feels like an impossibly high calling. For goodness sake, he calls us to imitate the perfection of God. Now, the challenge of the sermon has resulted in Christians interpreting it in all kinds of ways in order to try to make sense of what otherwise seems to be a call to an unachievable ideal. Some have claimed that the sermon isn't for normal Christians, but for the spiritual pros, the elite, think monks or nuns, right? Others have suggested that the sermon isn't really about life now, it's just about life in the future, in heaven. And still others have claimed actually that the whole point of the sermon is to make us aware of the need for God's grace, to drive us to our knees in acknowledgement of how short of God's call we actually fall. I would suggest that all of these approaches have one major fault in common, which is that in one way or another, they suggest that Jesus did not actually mean, could not possibly have meant what he said. But what if he did? In his commentary on the sermon, Scott McKnight writes, "Only as demand do we hear this sermon as Jesus meant it to be heard, as the claim of Jesus upon our whole being. The sermon is a call to live according to the reality of the kingdom of God, to live as citizens of that kingdom here on earth. If we are thinking correctly about what that claim entails, we shouldn't be surprised to find that it is a high calling. We are being called to live in step with new creation, which will often mean living out of step with the old. But we must face this and try not to turn aside from it. The sermon calls us, to paraphrase a statement made by Paul in Philippians, to live worthy of the gospel, to live in the light of what God has done and is doing in and through Jesus. And Jesus himself is emphatically clear that this requires action. He declares that the right response to the sermon is not just hearing, but putting into practice his words. That's challenging. There's no doubt of that. But alongside that challenge, there is comfort. Interspersed throughout the demanding exhortations, we are told over and over again of the identity of those who choose to respond in faith to Jesus and enter into the life of the kingdom. They, that is to say we, are children. The God who rules this kingdom is no tyrannical despot. Having submitted to his reign, we are not relegated to the faceless mass of slaving citizens. We are, instead, welcomed into God's family. We are greeted as daughters and sons. 16 times in these three chapters, Jesus refers to God as Pater, as Father. God is your heavenly Father. He is my, Jesus's, Father. He is our Father. God is the Father who shows his love to all, the Father who knows what you need, the Father who considers you of greater value than anything else in creation, the Father who gives good gifts to all who ask, the Father who knows our hearts. The love of a parent for a child perfected. This is what Jesus calls us to think of when we consider the posture of God towards us. To read the sermon well, then, we must listen to Jesus and respond with obedience and with faith. In these chapters, we find Jesus' instructions for how to live a life of surpassing righteousness, to live a life worthy of God's reign. These are the words of our Lord, which he calls us to obey, exhorting us to seek first, that is, to make our top priority of first importance, God's kingdom and God's righteousness. In these chapters, we also find the assurance that all who wish to enter this kingdom are welcome and are received and loved as children. This, the sermon, is the life our Creator, the God who is our Father, has made us for. This is the life He will equip us for. To listen to the sermon well is to hear in it what those first listeners to Jesus heard in his teaching, the words of eternal life. Thanks be to God. Amen.